Amen. You may be seated. Well, great start to a great Sunday. We're excited what God's been doing in the lives of those five, that are baptized. Just wonderful, wonderful to celebrate that as a church. Well, if you don't mind, turn to the book of Acts, and this will be our... we're at the end of the book of Acts. It's a monumental Sunday. It's been a massive journey. It's ended in a shipwreck, and hopefully today's sermon won't end in a shipwreck. But it's been a great, great journey through the book of Acts. Very, very enjoyable. And every time we take a book like this, I know if you're like me, I learn more about it. And I look back at that book, and it becomes just a great friend. I feel like I really know a lot about it, and I turn to it, and I'm like, oh, the book of Acts, you know. We've done the book of Mark together, and you feel like you really know it as you turn to it. But we're going to be in the book of Acts 28, and just to kind of catch you up where we've been, Paul has just gone through this massive, massive storm where it was dark for days and days and days. They're on the ship. They're trying to get him to Rome, so he'll go before Caesar. He's been incorrectly, wrongly judged multiple times from the Sanhedrin to Felix to Festus to Agrippa, and now he'll end up going to Nero, Caesar Nero, eventually. But in the process, they're on this boat, and they all think they are going to die. We've compared this to even the story there of Jonah, and we're going to return there in just a moment as well, where these trained sailors and soldiers thought that they were going to die. They throw everything over. Paul receives a visit from an angel of God and says, not one single person will die, and you will stand before Caesar. And so he gives this assurance, no one will die, and sure enough, no one dies. All 276 men make it ashore. A big fire is made there by the Maltese people to provide warmth for them. Paul is grabbing wood to throw into the fire. What happens, we see, is he gets bit by a snake, a poisonous viper. And the cure, the solution the Maltese people give him is, we stand around and watch you die now. And that's it. There was no cure. There was no solution. There was not anti-venom. So once that becomes known, it's like, yeah, well, I can't die. I'm supposed to go to be with Caesar and meet him, and I will there testify before him. So he knows that he is invincible. And you might say at that point, he's like Superman. It doesn't matter if a meteorite fell from the sky, he would not die. A snake bite, a shark bite, a shipwreck, anything you want to come at him, he is invincible because God has said that he will be alive and stand before Caesar. And what God says, he says. And nothing can change that, right? So this is the invincibility of Paul at this point in his life. He is bit by a viper, a poisonous viper. They expect him to die. He shakes it off in the fire, watches it burn, and says, pass the s'mores. You know, it's like it's a poisonous viper, no big deal. So anyway, but the Maltese people think that he's going to die. And in fact, they say, in fact, this prisoner has escaped. They've been watching the same storm. They're on the island, and it's finally this boat has crashed. He survived all that. And yet he lands here, and now he's going to die? And they actually say in 28 verse 4, though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And we really dug into that last week on what is justice. And sometimes we perceive justice incorrectly, like the people in Malta did. All right, he's escaped all this. Now he's bit by a snake. Obviously, this is justice, right? Even the disciples, they walk by a man born blind. And they say, oh, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And they give him a false dichotomy here for him to choose between one or the other. And Jesus says, both are wrong. In fact, this man has been born blind for the glory of God. And so that's what we even see in this snake bite. And we looked at this. Some of the things that we think are punishment by God may not be punishment at all, right? We see this storm that they're going through. We see this snake bite. We see the man born blind as well. And then we also looked at the fact that oftentimes we want justice done here and now. Some people escape justice. There's people who have committed violent crimes, even murder, and who have escaped earthly justice, who've gone on to live healthy, wealthy, prosperous lives and die peacefully, right? But ultimate justice will be served by an almighty, righteous, holy, omniscient God. And what we found as we looked at Romans chapter 2, verse 5, is that people are storing up their sin. And it will all be dealt with by God. And that there is a day of wrath coming, a day of justice coming. And every sin that has ever been committed by every single human since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve to the last person, every sin must be punished. And so what we find is that many people are storing it up because God will not let one sin escape. Every sin must be punished. So the people that are thinking they're getting away with sin because they're not receiving justice, and that we think of this as being a violent criminal, but this is common people as well, not committing the violent crimes, because every sin is against God, and God is perfectly just and must judge that sin. So we're not escaping judgment because, hey, the sun still came out and it's nice outside and I still have a house over my head. That sin is being stored up, and there will be a final, ultimate day of justice when people stand before God. Now, the good news for us as believers is what we find out there in Romans chapter 3 is that God is the justifier of those and justifies us who believe in Jesus Christ, and it's His righteousness that we receive. Where did our sins go? They went on the cross, and God punished Jesus, and every single sin that every single believer would ever commit has been fully punished, and he received the wrath of God. So he receives hell for us and gives us his perfect righteousness. And this is the beauty of God, that we did nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it. We're rescued by grace, but God remains just because our sins have been punished, all right? So that kind of catches up to where we're at today. Now, their time in Malta was over, lasted for about 3 months, and by the way, his message was backed with all kinds of supernatural signs and wonders there on Malta. The snake bites him, shakes it off, continues to live. He heals kind of the tribal chief, the chief of the land there, and then more people come, and he's healing them as well. Paul is. These signs are being done, and as we find throughout the Bible, signs, miracles, wonders are meant to be exactly that. They're supposed to point to validating this messenger from God. It is not to give Paul glory, but it is to accentuate the message that he is bringing forth. And that message, as we've seen everywhere with Paul, we know what that message is. We don't have to guess. It is the gospel, right? So this is what's happening. He's been there for 3 months. Now, let's pick up in Acts chapter 28, verse 11. And we'll take it a sentence or two at a time. But after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, this is a quick little interesting fact. Luke is ever the historian. We've seen where he described all these just numerous ports and places and seas and all these great details through the book of Acts so that we can look at this and go, this is absolutely real. These places are real. But even this detail, Luke describes the boat, the ship, massive ship here, and it has the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, these twin gods would be kind of a good luck charm that would be on the front of the boats, right? And it's the twin gods, which would be the sons of Zeus or the sons of Jupiter with the Roman mythology here, and they would be there. And these two twin gods were the gods for navigation and for seafaring, right? So Luke takes time to mention this here, and it's almost like, and Luke really isn't this kind of a guy, but it's almost like it's put there as a joke. It's like all that God had brought them through, he sent an angel, Paul announced what the angel said, he gets them to Malta, the snake bite, yet Paul lives, he heals the chief, he heals all these people on the island, and then it's time to go on to Rome, and as Luke is getting on the boat, it's like he looks over and goes, what a joke. What a joke is this? These two fake gods on the front of this boat who are absolutely powerless, who have absolutely no power, can do absolutely nothing, yet this is what the sailors had their hope in. And it's almost like Luke throws that there to go, that's ridiculous, right? Our God has done all of this. Our God has gotten us here. Our God will get us all the way to Rome, and we don't need the luck or the icons on the front of this boat here to get us there. Now, there are two beliefs, and we'll cover this just lightly today. As far as God, there is polytheism, the belief in many gods, and we see that with the Romans. They had a belief in a multitude of gods, and in fact, they eventually accused the Christians of being atheists. And believe it or not, it sounds weird, but Christians were the first atheists. And you're thinking, what? That doesn't make any sense, right? But they were actually martyred because they were atheists. And what that meant is they would not worship the plurality of gods, the polytheism, all right? So they were accused of being anti-gods. And so we as Christians are monotheists. We worship one God. There is not a lot of gods out there, right? There is only one. And you think this is like something that is not done today, but actually probably the majority of the world still believes in a multitude of gods. You even have one denomination, not denomination truly, but one cult who claims to be Christian who believes in the infinite number of gods. It's Mormonism. And they believe that there is one God of this planet, but there's multiple gods of other planets, and there's an infinite number of gods out there. And some people are surprised by that. So when we take all that into consideration, we have to understand that our belief in one God is rare, but it is true, and there is only one God. Now, as we look at this, I want you to look briefly, and I have them up here on the screen so you don't have to turn there with me today. It took us a long time to find the book of Jonah last time we went there, but in the book of Jonah, this continually comes back in my mind because so many parallels and comparisons here, but as Jonah was facing the storm, as the sailors were facing the storm, they threw everything out. They were still about to die, and they're all calling on their gods, plural. And they're all from different cultures, different backgrounds. And these different backgrounds, you had a god of the sea, and you had a god of the land, and you had a god of the mountain, and you had a god of the farm, and you had a god of reproduction. You had a god, all these different gods, right? And so they're on the boat with Jonah. They're all calling out to their different gods, trying to wake their god up, trying to, hey, save me. And look at this in Jonah 1:9. They finally wake Jonah up, who's asleep, and they said, "What about you? Who's your God?" "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah 1:9. You see how this is a whole different category? Jonah wakes up and they're all calling on their various gods, their polytheism, and just calling on them. What power does a fake God have? What power does a man-made God have? None, right? They can do nothing. Jonah wakes up and says, "Oh, yeah, I am kind of running from God, and he's not just the God of the land or the sea, he's actually the God who made everything." And fear comes across the men here. And they end up in Jonah chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. "Therefore they called out to the Lord," the right Lord, the right God, the only God, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, it seems very similar that something has gone on here with Luke, who's with Paul at this time. Paul, the sailors, and the Roman soldiers. It's like they called on all their gods for all these days, around 14 days. It was pitch black. They all thought they were going to die. All hope is gone. And then Paul steps forward as the man of God, like Jonah was, but Jonah was rebelling against God, and says, "Here is what you are to do," right? "This is the real God. Let me tell you about the real God." And so the men, there was a radical change on the boat there with Jonah. They worshiped the real God. So you imagine something like this had probably taken place there with Paul and with Luke. They arrive calling on all their different gods, but as they see God work, as they hear the gospel, they all go back onto the boat and they see these twin gods of Jupiter, and they're like, "What in the world?" Someone saw those things off the front of the boat, right? They're powerless over the Hebrew God, over the one God who created, who put the H2 and the O together, right? Who created the stars, who hung the sun, who put the moon there that we use for navigation, who put the stars, who created life itself. That's the real God. So it seems to be that this kind of a transition is, now that's a lot to get from that one verse, but I think Luke is getting something like that here as he makes note of these fake twin gods there, right? All right, let's move along. Verse 12, "Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, just quickly here, something to take note on, and we see this throughout Paul's journey. If you look at verse 14, they've arrived, and they're going to stay with someone for 7 days. Who are they going to stay with? They're going to stay with the brothers. They're going to stay with Christians. And there's this hospitality that is really rare today, but seems to be a given there with early Christianity, that it doesn't matter where you came from, who you are, how old you are, what country you are from, that there is this immediate hospitality given to fellow Christians. That these people open their home and take care of Paul. And not just Paul, he has soldiers with him that he has to have with him. He has at least Luke, it looks like 1 or 2 others that are with him, and they take care of them for 7 days. And not to go off on that too long, but I want you to at least note that there is this hospitality amongst strangers because they have Christ in common. And it is beautiful. As we continue on there, we also see that he has arrived. They're now on the road to Rome. They arrive in Rome. And remember, Paul has not been to Rome yet. He has sent the letter of Romans. The gospel has gone forth, but he himself has not stepped in to Rome. And this is a very, very big deal, because he is finally arriving in Rome. And we know this is a big deal because this is part of what God had ordained for him. And sometimes, as we see with prophecy, God will sometimes step in, speak to a man or through an angel about an event that is coming, and this event has come. God said he would arrive in Rome, and now he is arriving in Rome. And there's this wonderful hospitality of the people in Rome coming to him, these people from 3 taverns and Appius, and the people that he's staying with here. And it's just amazing to think about this as we look at it, because no matter how far Paul got from Tarsus, where his family lived, where he was from, there is an instant family with complete strangers because they have the same Savior. And think about that for a moment. This is something we need more of today. Instantaneous family, even though they don't know each other, they know the same God that created everything. They've been rescued by the same Jesus Christ. They have the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they have been all saved by grace, and now they are put together, even though they're from this city, and you're from this city, and you're from this country, and you're from this country, and you don't look like me, you're not the same age. It's one bond, one family that have been adopted into the same family. Our unity in Christ supersedes all other cultural or social differences. Think about that for a moment. Even in today's times, we often look for division when we should not. We should be looking for unity. Are you a believer? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Then we are family, period. And that's it. Don't look for division. Look for the commonality, the unity, as Paul says in Ephesians, in Jesus Christ. Same family. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Who is this? This is all of us, right? We are all unworthy sinners saved by grace who have been adopted and put into the family of God so that we can all cry out, Father. It's beautiful. We're all on the same playing field. Now, verse 17, let's continue on. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, but there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because of the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. Now, we understand that Paul is stating his case here. Usually he would he would go to the synagogues. Remember when he would, on his mission trips, go and he would arrive into a town, he would go to the synagogue. That's where the Jews would gather to worship. And we've gone over this before, but you have the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it was a place of much false teaching, we find out. Jesus walks in and he pronounces God's wrath on the temple. But we see that that false teaching had infiltrated not just Jerusalem, not just the temple, but all the strains in the synagogues from far, far, far away. And a synagogue could be a small group of men from I believe the minimum number is something like 12 on up. But every little city would have its own synagogue where the Old Testament would be read, and they would supposedly worship God there. But what we find is when he goes into these synagogues, they are like the temple. They don't want God in the temple. They don't want Jesus in the temple, and they don't want Jesus in the synagogue, and they usually reject God's messenger, even though they say they're worshiping God. They actually want nothing to do with the message that God's messenger is bringing. So that's what we find out here, is that Paul cannot go into the synagogues, but what he's going to do is call the Jews to him, and this is what is going to happen. Now, he had truly done nothing wrong. We have to remember this. What had Paul done to get in this predicament? He did nothing except proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the prophesied Christ. That's all he did. And the Jew, you don't want to say all Jews because Paul is a Jew himself, right? But the majority of the Jews hated that Paul said Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah. They were still wanting a very earthbound leader who would kick out the Romans, and Jerusalem and Israel would be again its own autonomous country, and they would reign supreme. And they took the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about that type of rule, but they rejected the prophecies about his suffering and about his death and about his resurrection. So we find that Paul will spend much time speaking on those things. Now, Paul had a hard journey, but if you remember, if you turn back halfway through Acts there, Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and 16, and we see that God is providentially in control of everything that is going on with Paul, but we even have an early allusion to that Paul will be facing a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, again, even though this is a man of God with great belief and great behavior, and we see that this is not justice being served to him or punishment, but it's all in accordance to God's plan, and his ways are higher than our ways. But Acts 9, 13 through 16, we have a conversation between the resurrected Christ, the Lord, and Ananias, the man who Paul is sent to right after Paul has seen the light on the Damascus road. Verse 13, listen to this. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much,'" look at this, "'he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now this is perplexing to the modern Christian mind, who many of us have been taught, hey, if you're a Christian, everything's going to go perfect in your life, right? And this is anti that God says ahead of time, Jesus Christ himself, to Ananias, that he will go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul does that. To the children of Israel, he does that. And to kings, even just a couple of chapters ago, he was proclaiming the gospel to King Agrippa, and he will go to the supreme emperor here, Nero, pretty soon. But now, he will suffer as he does this. Does Paul go on to suffer after he leaves Damascus? It's almost immediate. Paul goes into those synagogues in Damascus and says, "Hey guys, I got it all wrong. I was here to arrest the Christians, but actually they're right. And let me show you that Jesus is actually God and Jesus is the Messiah." And what do? They run him out of town, and they're trying to kill him. He goes off to Jerusalem. Same thing. He says, "Hey guys, we got it all wrong." Remember, he is the guy with paperwork from the chief priest saying he can go arrest, kill Christians, do whatever you want to with them. He comes back. He's like, "Hey, they're actually right. Jesus is the Messiah. Have you guys looked at the Old Testament? He fulfilled everything just like he was supposed to do." And he has to escape there. They try to kill him. And his whole life is almost just this constant running, because someone is always trying to kill him. But he doesn't let up on his his message at all. He doesn't take the points away. He leaves the thorns intact that you must repent of your sin. Jesus is the Messiah who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven and will judge every man. And it was the same message wherever he went. Now, he was stoned. If we think back what we've gone over, he was flogged. The stoning, they thought they had killed him, right? He's run out of synagogues. He's run out of towns. He's been shipwrecked, as we just went over. He's been bitten by a snake. And according to Acts 9:16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God is still in control even through our suffering. That's an important point to store in your mind. When the days are shiny and everything is great and everything's awesome, it's easy to think. But even as a snake is clinging from your arm, God is still in control even of Paul's suffering, right? So through the good days, through the bad days. And we also don't want to just sum up that if the snake is on your arm, justice is being served by God. Because God may use that to glorify his name, as he does there in Malta, right? So we look at suffering as, we should not look at it as strictly punishment from God. God's sovereign providential plan had suffering in Paul's life. It was there, and he didn't question it. He didn't spend his whole life asking, why me, why is this happening to me, that we are so prone to do when things don't go our way. He just keeps on one foot in front of the other, keeps on, I don't know why, but I know why I am here. I'm an instrument to be used by God, and I will continue to be an instrument used by God no matter the storm, no matter the snake hanging from my arm. I will accomplish my purpose, right? He is singularly focused on the gospel. Move on to verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. All right, so what's happened here is Paul has arrived in Rome, can't go to the synagogues. He makes a big announcement to all the Jews and says, come here so I can actually speak to you. And so his opening line is that he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong, but they see him in chains. They see him attached to a Roman guard. Obviously, you see that you say you're innocent, but the guy next to you speaks otherwise, right? You are in chains. You're attached to a Roman guard. But what is his reasoning? Verse 20, he is in chains because of the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? And why would the hope of Israel put him in chains? The hope of Israel is the coming Messiah. This is the hope, the whole Old Testament, right? It's just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the coming Messiah that would bring rescue and redemption and salvation. And Paul says, I am in chains, not because I've done anything wrong, but because of the hope of Israel. In other words, he is proclaiming, I know the hope. The hope has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And because I am claiming and proclaiming the hope of Israel is Jesus, I am in these chains. That's his reasoning, all right? Verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. All right, so we found that as Paul would have these court dates, that there would be the Jews would bring their best lawyers, they would bring their case, and they would try to do everything that they can do to even get Paul put to death or remain in prison. Remember, many men had even taken a vow of fasting. They would not eat until they saw Paul's dead corpse. And yet, it didn't happen because he was protected, right? He had to get to Rome. He was invincible. Nothing could take him down at this point. Now, they're wanting to kill him, but he announces to these Jews that are there, these things have been said about me. But these Jews say, we actually haven't heard from those guys. They actually have not made it here. And we really don't know why. Luke doesn't give us any details. You wonder if they were actually trying to arrive and the massive storm took them down because they were always trailing Paul, always trying to get to him. We really don't know. But the long story short is they have not arrived and they are not there. But we do find out that these Jews have at least, in verse 22, heard something about Christianity. And here they call it a sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they don't know the details. They're still considering this kind of a Jewish sect. It's similar to our beliefs, but a little bit different. It's not completely a different religion, but a different sect is what we think. We really don't know the details of it. We just know that people speak against it everywhere they go, but we've never heard it. So they don't really have enough information to draw from at this point. So let's see what they say as Paul brings this information to them. So verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. Now, I always like to take a good little emphasis, exclamation point, and put it right here, the fact that in verse 23, Paul is a very long-winded preacher, all right? Look at that. From morning, underline it, till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He is definitely no quick preacher. Back when I used to travel and speak in various churches, I remember going into one church. It's always courtesy to ask, you know, how long would you have me preach for? How long would you have me teach today? And sometimes it's 25, 30, 40. If you're here, it's like 50, whatever. But as I walked into this church, and never will forget, the pastor said, well, 15 minutes is really the max that we're allowed to go here. And I said, I don't even need to start. I mean, that's not it. I can't even get warmed up in 15 minutes. And he said, well, you know, I'll talk to the deacons and we may be able to go 17 today. I was like, okay. All right. So Paul did not have that problem. All right. You're talking morning. So when you woke up this morning and the sun was up, the Jews had arrived and they were all around Paul's gathering, his house. They gathered around. He's chained. Roman soldier is there. And he begins to teach God's word. And this doesn't go for minutes. It goes for hours and hours and goes all the way until the sun goes down. So you're talking 10 to 12 hours he is spending on evangelizing these Jews. And it's not just, now one point we want to get across, it's our evangelism these days is often so quick, so short, that we lose all the contents. You know, it's always narrowed down to Jesus loves you and has a great plan for your life. Say this prayer after me. That nothing like that was going on with Paul. He's like, let me convince you who Jesus is. You see, it all goes back here to the book of Genesis, to the writings of Moses, to the prophets. God spoke about the coming Messiah. He said he would be born here. He said he would live here. He said he would do this. He said he would do this. He said he would suffer. He said he would die. He said he would rise from the dead. He would say, and putting all these details together takes time. And Paul didn't rush it. He took plenty of time. He built the story, laid the story out there fully for them to see. And oftentimes, not anyone in here, but oftentimes we paint such a quick, short little picture of Jesus that it's almost not enough. It's insufficient. We take out too many ingredients to try to shorten the story up, and it's nonsensical. We start maybe with Jesus on the cross, and we don't give him everything before, right? Or we end with Jesus on the cross, but we forget to tell him that he rose from the dead. Right? So he takes his time and he builds this story for hours and hours. And look at this. He expounded to them. Expounded teaching, short definition, to present and explain systematically from the Word of God. And this is what he does. And this is what we strive to do here at the Church of Pecan Creek. Our goal is not to be the most entertaining church in all of Denton. It is to expound the Word of God. And there is a big difference. But this is what we're called to do. Entertainment stirs the emotions, but expounding the Scriptures nourishes the soul. And this is what we are called to do, and this is what we see Paul doing here. He's never met these people before. They're complete strangers, right? They've all gathered there. What is he going to do? He's going to give them the Word of God. What else do we have to give that can change a person's soul, that can bring conviction of sin, right? It's the Word of God, and that's it. Now, what did he need to convince them about? He was convincing them about, they have this hope of the Messiah, and he is convincing them, the Messiah has come. Let me prove to you, let me show you how it's done, how he did it. Now, do people need convincing of who Jesus is today? Look at this up there in verse 24. Some were convinced, and some were not. Some disbelieved, right? But he was trying to convince them in verse 23, trying to convince them about Jesus. This is something that we forget that we are called to do. We need to present Jesus Christ convincingly, and that is putting the information out there, putting the facts there all together. How can this be done? We need to know who Jesus is, who he is, and what he's done. We live in a very increasingly biblically illiterate society, who in general, our society, instead of knowing more about the Bible, it's going the opposite way. And even in churches in general sometimes, the Word of God is barely spoken. A 15-minute sermon, that's not even an appetizer, you know? Where's the steak and potatoes with that message? 15 minutes a week? That's not enough to nourish anything. So it's like if we continue to dwindle it down to where next thing you know, we have professing Christians who claim to know Christ, and when you ask them, tell me about Christ, and it's crickets. They don't have information there. So the point is that Paul had lots of information there to equip them, to teach them, to evangelize them. And also we'll note, too, it wasn't just with evangelism that he took his time and made sure they understood, but even in equipping the saints. Remember one of his longest sermons, a guy fell out the window and died, right? He fell asleep, and Eutychus just straight up fell asleep in the middle of the message and fell out and died. Paul goes and rises from the dead and goes back to preaching, right? Nothing happened. All right, let's get back to it, guys. Come on up here. And it's all night long that he preached. So either of these sessions, you're talking about 10 to 12 hours he used to evangelize here in Rome, 10 to 12 hours he used to equip the saints as well, back there where Eutychus fell out of the window. Now, as we think of this, though, we need to understand that it is good to think on the highlights. It's good to kind of train this way. I did this with the youth multiple times. We did it here at the men's Bible study Wednesday nights too. Like, think of the gospel. What components do you want in there, right? And it's good to hit the highlights. Think of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension. But it's also good to be able to go into depth with these conversations about Jesus. And this only comes from consistently feeding on God's Word. And even though, yeah, we teach the Word a long time here on Sundays, this shouldn't be your only feeding of God's Word. You shouldn't starve to death for the other 6 days and then come here and get more than you need, right? You can only absorb so much at one time. But think if you absorb God's Word and read God's Word on a regular basis, then you can have these long conversations about who Jesus is, because you're feeding on God's Word. You're nourishing your soul so that you can have these deep conversations with others. Think about it. Could you talk about Christ for 10 seconds? Could you talk about Jesus for 10 minutes? Who of us could talk about Jesus for 10 hours, right? And this is what we should strive to be able to do. And that's only going to come about by whatever, putting the TV remote down, putting the phone down, right? Picking up the Bible and getting that into you. And the funny thing is it's so manual. Like, if I put this by my bed or I put this on the table at my house and I'm around it all day long, does any of it come into me? It's not by osmosis, you know? Even if I put my hand on it, it doesn't absorb through the leather cover. It just doesn't work that way. But oftentimes we act like it does. Sunday rolls around, we're like, where is that Bible at? I know I put it somewhere, right? You just missed 6 days to feed on God's Word. So open this thing up on a regular basis. Feed on it so that you can have these conversations with the world who needs Jesus. That's all around us, right? All right, well, what did Paul use to convince them that Jesus was the Christ? We see this used over and over and over by Peter, by Paul, by the apostles, and by Jesus Christ himself. He used, look back there, verse 23, at the end, the law of Moses and the prophets. And so he draws all these descriptions, prophecies about what the Messiah would act like, what he would do, where he would be born, etc., etc., from back there to show them that Jesus has accomplished all of this. So he presents a convincing argument, like, look, all in hours. Look, this points to this. Jesus did that. This points to he would ride. He would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Oh, Zechariah is over here. Yes, Jesus actually did that. Right. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And it's just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, he gets to the end of the argument, and it's there. You go. There it is. Now, what do they do? We find out that some believed and some did not believe. It appears by the wording here that once again the vast majority did not believe. What does this mean about Paul? Does this mean that Paul was actually not a good evangelist? Does this mean that he didn't do what he was supposed to do? Should he have had this super awesome strong altar call and really convince people to stand up and come to the front and stand by the Roman soldier? Or did he miss something? He did absolutely nothing wrong. And what we find is that Jesus Christ himself, the same resurrected Jesus Christ who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, showed up to him, if you remember, back in Acts 23, verse 11, and puts his full stamp of approval on Paul's gospel that he is proclaiming and says, don't change a thing. You stick to it. And what's the gospel that he was proclaiming? Look at this. The following night, and this is after Paul has been beaten up, arrested in the temple, and been rejected by his people. He's in solitary confinement. If he was ever feeling rejected, it's at this point. Did I say something wrong? Did I do something wrong? Everybody out there, this crowd of thousands, hates me and wants to kill me. Did I present the gospel wrong? And what's Jesus say? Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Full stamp of approval. Yeah, it's like the little writing at the end of the political advertisements, right? So-and-so approves of this message, right? But except this is Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul's bloody. He's been beaten up by the mob. He's arrested. He's in solitary confinement. And God himself, the resurrected Christ, shows up and says, I approve this message. And if you proclaim this message, you can expect to get punched in the face. You can expect to get rejected. You can expect to get thrown out of the temple and every synagogue that you go into, Paul. Don't change a thing. This message is controversial. People will love it or they will hate it, but there's no gray area in between. And as Paul presents this message here in Rome, we find the same to be true. There are some who repent of their sins, are convicted by this, and their whole entire hope is put in Jesus Christ. They recognize him as the Christ, the Messiah, who's man, who's God, and they see that he atoned, paid for their sins, and all those who believe in him shall be rescued from the wrath of God, and they are saved. They truly believe. But for the vast majority, look at this, they disbelieved. A 10 to 12 hour message and they still disbelieve. What does Paul say? Look at verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. And after Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Where is Paul quoting this from? And by the way, Paul is quoting this, it looks like. Again, he has scripture in his heart, scripture in his mind. He opens his mouth up to teach, to preach, and scripture comes out. He's quoting this from Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, one of my favorite teachers' favorite chapters in the Bible, who wrote a great book, R.C. Sproul, on the holiness of God. But Isaiah chapter 6 is all about God revealing, calling forth Isaiah, saying, Isaiah, you will be my messenger, and you will take this message to Israel. Take this message, proclaim this message, but at the same time, God says, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. And Paul is saying this to them. 700 years later now, Paul is standing before the Jewish people, and he pulls the words of God given to Isaiah, saying, look, your eyes are closed, even though it's right here in front of you. Here's all the fulfilled prophecy. Here is Jesus of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. I've presented it. I've painted the picture. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. There's nothing more I can say. It's all there to look at. But your eyes are closed, your ears are closed, and your heart has been hardened, and you are rejected. The judgment of God is what you have to look forward to. That's hard, right? That's very hard. But that's what Isaiah said, and that's what Paul is saying here to them. There's nothing more I can say. I have presented the gospel fully. I've given all the details. This is it. Now, people often assume, and we have to think of the Jews in this scenario, that they are right with God. But if they refuse to listen to his message, then they are not right with God. The audience that Isaiah was speaking to, they thought they were right with God. God himself shows up and says, they are not. Take this message to them and show them. They will not listen. They will not hear because they are opposed to God. These people that Paul had brought to him, again, we're not being anti-Jew. Paul is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. The disciples are Jews. Many Jews are being saved, we find back in Jerusalem, especially there. But these Jews who have gathered there, they are thinking they're right with God. They've come from all the synagogues in like a huge mile radius here. But they arrive. They have the messenger of God. They have the message of God. Nah, we don't want that. Jesus, when he shows up to the temple, this beautiful, monstrous building, right, where all the high priests and the Sanhedrin and everyone is there, the who's who and the hoity-toity dress of them all, right, and everything's so fancy and gold and glitz and glamour, and they're in the temple, and Jesus, God in the flesh, says, I reject you. I reject all this. This is you've turned away from God. You have God in the flesh there to present the message from God, and he announces a curse on that place. And this is something we all should be aware of. It's not enough to be around God's people. It's not enough to be around the message of God, but we need to hear the message of God, see the message of God, see Jesus for who he is, repent of our sins, and believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we're in a world today where people define Christianity so loosely as almost virtually anything, right? They can create their own Christianity almost, create their own false God and name him Jesus, even though it's of God after their own making, right? We have to let them know, hey, that's not right. This is the gospel. This is the message from God. And let them see it fully, clearly, take your time with it. And if they reject that, they're rejecting their true Jesus Christ. And this is what these people do. They reject Jesus Christ. Verse 30, he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul is again in prison for 2 years, except this time in Rome, except they think he's isolated. But yet, word spreads, they have the Apostle Paul there in Rome, and it becomes an epicenter of training people with the gospel, a training center for evangelism, a training center for missions, right, to go out from around the world. And then he also has a soldier, don't forget, who is chained to him 4 hours a day. 6 soldiers per day are chained to him. In the end, let me see, it's over 4,300 possibilities of soldiers being chained to him. What do you think they talked about? The weather? No, this is Paul, right? So you see the gospel being taught in infiltrating Rome through the soldiers that are there with him. Everyone is allowed to come to him, and he didn't let off at all. It says boldly. And clearly, he continued to proclaim the gospel without hindrance. Now, what happens next? As you see, there's not a nice little summary like we like to have at the end of the book of Acts, but it's the end of the time period that Luke has recorded. Now, we know from Acts 27, verse 23 through 24, we know what will happen eventually. The angel showed up on the ship, said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar." And we know that that has to happen, and we know that it actually did happen. Now, historical accounts show, non-biblical accounts, that Paul was eventually released, but that eventually things the tide turned there with the Caesar, with Nero, the emperor. Eventually began to go mad, to go crazy. He burned almost all of Rome down. He blamed the burning of Rome down on the Christians, and then he proceeded to kill and just massacre Christians in horrific, horrific ways. The Apostle Peter was crucified. We have the Apostle Paul here who is beheaded by Nero. And he was so bad that his nickname was the Beast, because he would just horrible atrocities committed on Christians. Now, so the point of this is, Paul definitely did have success. He went on to be one of the world's most published authors. All right? That's supposed to be a joke. That's all I got. I tried. All right. All right, Amy, where you at? You got my tally mark going? All right, that's one for this month. All right, went on to be a well-published author, of course. He's written the majority of the New Testament here, more books than anyone else. But what we find out is all the suffering that he goes through has been ordained by God. Even his very end has been ordained by God. And he continued to do what God told him to do. And just a few quick points to summarize him and his life. Paul trusted that God would use the gospel to bring people to salvation. He trusted in the gospel. What do I have that I can go into Malta with, that I can go into Philippi with, that I can go into Galatia with, that I can go here? What can I bring that can radically change these people's life in eternal destination? It's the gospel. That's all he had, and that's all we have. And he trusted in that gospel, right? He proclaimed the gospel clearly. He didn't take shortcuts. He proclaimed it extremely clearly. We call it with thorns and all. He didn't soften it up to where everyone in the world goes, oh, okay, yeah, we'll take that. He left it sharp like it was. He proclaimed the gospel biblically. He didn't just create his own little gospel here, but he drew from the law. He drew from the prophets. He showed them who Jesus is, and he proclaimed the gospel biblically. Number four, he proclaimed the gospel immediately. What we find is there's not this huge process of getting to know the people for years. He gets off boats. He goes to the synagogue, proclaims the gospel. He arrives in Rome. Hey, I need all the Jews here tomorrow at daybreak, and proclaims the gospel immediately. Why? Because this is important, right? Your life, your eternal destination is online. You need to be made right with God. I have the solution. It's the gospel. Why would I wait weeks, days, years? Let's get this out there. And number five, he remained faithful to his call through the trials and through the tribulations, all right? No matter what was going on around him, he remained faithful to his call. And this is who we should strive to be as well. And we pray that God would raise up more men and women whose lives are committed to proclaiming the message of the gospel to this dark world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for the journey that we get to witness. We thank you for letting us see a man who was striving to be obedient to you, who lived his life before you and before man with uprightness, where no one could accuse him of any sin. We thank you for the example that we have in his life, and also the example that even though he lived right before you, there was still suffering that came his way, much suffering. And we thank you for the example that we have in his trust in the gospel, and leaving the gospel as is, not changing a thing, but also let us learn from that. If we are clear, if we are biblical, and if we present that there is only one God, there are not many gods, there's one God, and he's provided one Savior, Jesus Christ, that there will be people who you draw to yourself through that message, Lord, that will be saved. But there will be people who hate us and hate the message because they hate you. Help us to be willing to embrace that, willing to step forward in obedience no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.